Chronicles in the Old Testament. If you would like to turn to our featured chapter tonight, chapter 13, 1 Chronicles 13, the Old Testament. It's on page 632, if you would like to turn there. Actually, this is Kathy's Bible, but it's just got big enough print for me to see. So, you know, we've been studying a whole lot of genealogies back there, and we understand that I don't need to chronicle my genealogy. We're sons and daughters of the king now. So that's the only genealogy that really matters. Jesus' genealogy is well established in Matthew's Gospel, Luke's Gospel. So we know exactly where he came from, as Scripture said he would. He'd come from the tribe of Judah. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He has, because he comes from Judah was the lion of the kings. Now that's what we're studying here in 1 Chronicles 13. We looked briefly at Saul because he's kind of an idiot in passing. He was the first king of Israel, and the people quickly realized just because he's tall, handsome, good-looking, and has straight teeth does not mean that he might make the best possible king of our land. And they had to deal with him for 40 years because they made a bad decision. It is our nature to judge by superficial things. So the people who we have voted into elected office have a full head of hair and straight teeth or perfectly aligned dentures or whatever else, and we tend to vote based on personality and celebrity, and none of these things are biblical. But that's the way our flesh is bent. Oh, certainly, he's so eloquent. He's going to make a great president. Let's put him in office. And you put him in there, you go, oh, maybe that wasn't such a great idea. Maybe we should have prayed about it more instead of, you know, concerning ourselves with how much the light of personality and came through. If they are not godly, I think that we should inquire of the Lord about what he'd have us to do. What David is, what makes him a standout amongst the kings of Israel, is he was a man after God's own heart. And that's the kind of person you want if we have anything to say about it, and we do in a democracy. Thank God that we live in a democracy. We have a say in who gets voted into office. I know sometimes it feels like, well, I'm just one voter among 100 million. What's my vote count? Well, I'll tell you what, if you don't vote, it doesn't count. I can guarantee you that. So, you know, Jesus said that we're to be salt and light in every part of society, as far as I can tell. So let's exert our Christian influence and prayerful influence wherever we can. And I was gladdened today, just as I was leaving the house, I found that our current president had his first cabinet-level meeting. And they opened it up to the press, which is kind of a shocker by itself. Then they opened it up to questions and had all 25 of his cabinet members there at the same time. And before they did anything, they asked a guy over and said, hey, yo, could you come over here and open us in a word of prayer?
Yeah.
My jaw hit the carpet. Really? How come we didn't think of that for the last 6, 8, 10, 12, 15, 20 years? Why don't we open everything we do in prayer? Whether it's praise and worship in the church or start of our day at work, why don't we just put Jesus at the forefront of it all? And this guy prayed this wonderful prayer in Jesus' name, and I was just grinning ear to ear when he got done. I thought, man, that's the kind of government I can get behind. There are no perfect governments. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But there are some that are more godly than others. And any that are willing to start it off in prayer got my attention. Got my full attention, so I want to, and we should pray for them. The Bible commands us, Romans 13, to not only submit ourselves to all of authorities that God has placed over this, whether they agree with your political persuasions or not. God said, pray for them. I think every leader on this planet will do better if all of the Christians on this planet prayed for them. Yes. I think that's kind of your commission and mine, and to think about that today. You say, well, I'm not a political person. I'm not asking you to be. I'm asking you to be a Christian. I'm asking you to be salt and light. I'm asking you to pray. That's biblical. So, you know, I don't care if you voted for the guy or not. Pray for the guy. You know, it sure can't hurt. Well, anyway, David's first priority and what set him apart as a man after God's own heart is As soon as he got things established, first thing he wanted to do was bring the Ark of God back up to Jerusalem. He knew that the nation's life was in the hands of the living God, and the Ark of the Covenant from the time of Moses represented God's presence with them. Now, you don't want to get wonky with this one either. God is not in a box. They made that mistake early on in Israel's history under the previous administration of, well, God's in the box. We're in this battle against the Philistines. Somebody grab the box and let's go out there and the box will win the war for us. God was not pleased. They lost the battle horribly. The Ark got actually taken into captivity by the Palestinians. Yes. Hidden in their tunnels for about 7 years that the Ark was in the hands in Philistine territory. The Philistines back then, about 1,000 years before Jesus was born, was made up of 5 large cities. Each one of those cities had their own king. But they were a coalition of them. Think of like 5 states linked together that would make up the United States of America. Well, that's kind of way they were independent and yet interdependent upon each other for fighting battles and things like that. So they decided, okay, now we've got this trophy. Let's take it and put it in the temple of our god, Dagon. Because our god obviously whooped their god, you know. And so they stuck the Ark of the Covenant of God in the anteroom of Dagon. The next morning when they woke up, Dagon's on his face before the throne of God. And I thought, I just like the way that looks. Dagon's on his face, you know. And so what do they do? What you have to do with all false gods, prop them back up. Yep. They got gods out there in the world with feet, but they can't walk. Eyes, but they can't see. Ears, but they can't hear. Well, so they prop up their god again. The next day he falls over again, only this time his head's broken off, everything's broken off, and he's all busted to pieces. And they said, you know, maybe we should get rid of the box. Yeah. If their god is in the box, let's get rid of the box. So they decide, well, let's shovel it off on one of the other guys. Okay, so it didn't work out so well here in Ashdod. Let's take him over to Gath. That's where the Philistine giant had come from. Remember that Goliath? He was from Gath. So they sent, and tumors break out, and rats, and poison, and black plague. I mean, just, and they decide after a very short period of time, this isn't working out well. How about we take the box and put it over to the next city? And the guys at Ekron said, yeah, in a pig's eye. You know, we're done with this. And so it dawned on them, after consulting with their viziers or whatever they were, what do we do to get rid of this thing? And their religious leader said, what you better do is you better give the god in the box back to the Israelites, because at least he doesn't nuke them, and he's nuking us, so why don't we just put this thing on Amazon and have it shipped somewhere else, take it back to where it came from. They're pagans. So they take the Ark of God. They're not Levites. They don't know anything about it. They just want to get rid of this thing. So let's show them some dignity. We'll buy a new cart, a couple of oxen that have never been put to the plow, leave their babies behind, and let them take off wandering in the direction back in Israel and see where they go. If they come back and look after their calves, we know it wasn't God. But if God is in the box, they'll just keep on going. Well, guess what? They just kept on going. And so the Ark winds up residing in Kiriath Jearim for the next many years. But David, as soon as he came to the throne, they were content to leave it at the house of Abinadab. And we don't know who he was, except in 1 Samuel chapter 6, there is Abinadab that is mentioned as a descendant of King Saul. His 2 sons were looking over the ark as long as it was in the house of Abinadab, and his house was blessed. Everything was going on, no diseases. Everything was just roses, and so his house was blessed because of the presence of God. And they treated it with respect, but none of these guys are Levites. In fact, they're descendants of the previous administration. I don't know that their heart's totally in tune with David's. They see him as a usurper, I'm sure. Abinadab was from the tribe of Benjamin, the same tribe that Saul was from. And so instantly you're thinking, David's obviously from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of the kings, But it may explain a lot of what unfolds here in chapter 13. The ark was taken about the year 1024 B.C. By the Philistines. They had won it in battle. For Samuel chapter 4 tells you all about that. Ashdod was not pleased. Dagon was not pleased. But there's something ironic about that whole thing when Dagon falls in his face in his own temple. You know, I'm thinking, someday every false god will. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. All the false gods of this present world will someday bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. For 7 months, they tolerated the presence of the ark. When I say ark, don't think Noah's ark. You can get confused on it. They're spelled the same, but the ark that was inside the tabernacle was a small acacia wood box that was overlaid with pure gold, about 3 3/4 feet by 2 1/4 feet wide and tall, kind of a small cedar chest. And inside was, it was called the Ark of the Testimony because there was three things inside the box that reminded Israel of its failures and the provision of God. Remember what those three things were inside the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments were there. God's covenant with man, and yet a covenant man had blown, right? There was something else in the box. The jar of manna, God's provision. But do you remember they finally reached the point the Israelites did, said, where they said, we're sick of this manna. They want a quail? Really? That's like saying, you know, I want to eat it like Jack in the Box for the rest of my life when you've been eating at the Broadmoor's buffet on Sunday afternoon. You know, it's kind of a major trade down, but to complain against the provision of God is something you don't want to do. You say, yeah, but it's just manna. It's just macaroni and cheese. Okay, fine. It's God's provision. Can you be thankful for that? Well, all I had to eat today was I had a box of ramen noodle, you know. Did you praise God for that box of ramen noodle? You know, thank God you got fed, because we had homeless people coming in here today that were looking for a meal because they hadn't been fed. So we don't have it so bad, do we? Can you give thanks, honor, glory, and praise to God for that? There was a third thing inside the box. Aaron's staff. He had this shepherd's staff because there'd been a rebellion against his authority and leadership. And so God had said, okay, you gather up the leaders of the 12 tribes. Each one of them give a staff. We're going to put it in front of the Ark of the Covenant. First one that buds out is the man I've chosen. Now, a walking stick does not typically bud out overnight. I don't know if that's been your experience or not. Typically, it doesn't happen. So you know whatever's going to happen is supernatural. Well, the next morning, Aaron's staff, representing the tribe of Levi, it says not only sprouted, it didn't have like the beginning of a leaf, it is sprouted out. It's got almonds on it. It's got blossoms on it. You're going, dude, and everything else looks like a standard walking stick. And so, obviously, the priests then come from the line of Aaron. But they had rebelled against that. So everything in the box, everything in the Ark of the Covenant, was a testimony of God's provision and man's rebellion. That's why it's called the Ark of the Testimony. It's God's testimony against man. I thank Jesus that when he came, he washed away all of remembrance of our sin and rebellion. And that was all locked in the box. In the presence of God, it was covered with an atonement cover of pure gold that was called the mercy seat. And it was there that the high priest once a year would pour out the blood of the sacrifice to cover over the sins of Israel. When Jesus came, he didn't cover over our sins. He took them away. He took them away. So we have in Jesus Christ the best high priest that anybody could ever have, and one who's on a personal first-name basis with the King of the universe. So if he's interceding daily for you, probably 10 times a day for Dwayne, but Dwayne's the exception. But Dwayne's keeping Jesus busy all by himself, going to the throne. I shed my blood to forgive that. It's already brought it. Yep. And he's doing that for every single one of us. Thus, he's a high priest. He's interceding for us. Isn't that glorious? That's why we should be intercessors ourselves. Jesus sets the example. How do you intercede? I'm not asking you to go to seminary, be a high priest, but can you pray for somebody else? Can you choose to forgive somebody else? It's easier praying for their forgiveness from God than your forgiveness. I know none of you, other people, but other people have baggage. Did you know that? There are some Christians, there's actually some Christians that have a struggle forgiving other people. Because we've all been wronged by somebody, some job, some organization. We all bear scars. Boy, I just pray that you just give those to Jesus as often as they come up. Forgiveness is a really big issue. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Please do that. You don't forgive because the other person is deserving of that forgiveness. Jesus said, you forgive because I've asked you to forgive. You say, Pastor Jim, that's hard. I've been abused a lot. We all have. Who was abused more than Jesus? By his stripes, it says, we are healed. So it's yours and mine to let go of everything. I love David. He's not a perfect man, but he's a whole lot better than his predecessor. I mean, hands down. David has a heart. I just want the presence of God, that symbolic presence, this little cedar chest-sized box. I want it back in Jerusalem because all of the nation was owed their very existence to God. He was the center of national life. I believe that he wants to be in America again as well. That's why I was so gladdened in heart to see the first cabinet level of this administration open in a word of prayer, because that didn't happen the last 4 years. I don't care what side of the aisle you're on. It didn't happen the last 4 years. I'm just glad to see it happening again. It's important. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and forsake their evil ways, God says, I'll hear, I'll heal their land. Then you know that 2 Chronicles 7:14 passage. But it encourages me to see our leaders doing that. Now, I'm not saying all 25 cabinet members were saved. In fact, as I was watching, the camera showed all 25 of them. Some of them were like spit on a skillet. They were nervous. RFK was looking around like, what in the world is going on? You know, he's probably just not used to that. I get that. I'm not saying everybody was saved, but the country does better when we pray. It says in verse 1 of chapter 13, 1 Chronicles, David conferred with each of his officers and the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and he said to the whole assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, the nation, and if it is the will of Yahweh, our God, notice Lord is all in capital letters. It translates the Hebrew YHWH. God has a name. It's not Lord. It's Yahweh. So I wish they'd have translated it that way. But let us send word afar and wide to the rest of our brothers throughout the territories of Israel and also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their towns and pasture lands to come and join us. Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul. The previous administration, they didn't pray. They didn't seek God. They didn't care about those things. The whole assembly agreed to do this because, underline this, it seemed right to all the people. Now, what you don't quite get out of this is the cross-reference in 2 Samuel 6 says that David had 30,000 of his military entourage in attendance. This is a national gathering. I don't know if you've ever seen a ticker tape parade go down Broadway in New York City. I have. It is staggering. They don't do it all the time, but when man first walked on the moon, they did it. You know, when Charles Lucky Lindbergh crossed the Atlantic and landed in Paris, France, or outside of Paris, France, you know, there was a ticker tape parade for him. So at different times, that's what's going on. This is a national celebration. This is a ticker tape parade. This is a big deal. There are 30,000 really important military guys in attendance. This is not just a handful of people saying, yep, let's bring the box up. What do you say? That's not what's going on. You got to see the scope and scale of this. And it says David asked the other guys. He conferred with each of his officers, the commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds. Notice who he didn't inquire of? God. Now, the Bible tells us that there is wisdom in a multitude of godly counselors, Proverbs 11, verse 14. But there's nothing that's said about the godly character of these people. These are military commanders, no doubt have been with David and are fiercely loyal, but there's nothing that is said of their spiritual qualifications. He asks them, it would be like me walking downtown this coming Saturday and asking people, well, what do you think about the condition of the roads in Colorado Springs? What do you think of the condition? What do you think of the mayor? He said he ran on fixing all of our roads and improving our schools. I don't know about the schools, but how's the potholes? Are they to your liking? Do you like that, you know? Me asking 1,000 people downtown what they think. And there is probably value in that political opinion, but it doesn't necessarily mean I get a godly opinion out of anybody. That's what David's done. He's inquired of all of the people around him. He's done a poll. He's gotten a feel for the public pulse. They're on his side. Hey, whatever you want to do. Here, but they didn't inquire of God. He's got a good heart. He has the right mind to want to do things. He wants to bless the Lord. But these are military men. They are not priestly men. They are not Levites. They're political leaders, but they are not spiritual men. Anytime David is asking the opinion of others but doesn't ask the opinion of God, you know that he's going to make a bad call. He's going to. And this is a lesson, by the way, it's not even said here in chapter 13, but how I know it's a lesson that David learned is in chapter 14 and verse 10. Feel free to look at the next page. David inquired of God, "Shall I go up and attack the Philistines?" Verse 14, so David inquired of God again. He learned his lesson. He didn't inquire of God in chapter 13, verse 1. The lesson for you and I is what? Inquire of the Lord. Don't call and ask me my opinion. It may be a godly opinion, but it's just an opinion. You really want to inquire of the Lord. And if there is wisdom in a multitude of godly counselors, make sure they're godly. It's easy to run to mom and dad, even if they're pagan. Say, "Mom, Dad, what do you think? Aunt or uncle, what do you think? My best friend at work, my homie, you know, yeah, great, what do you think?" Well, godly counsel is what you want. And it's a lesson that David learned. Here's something else that stands out to me. It says down there a few verses that they also, in verse 2, they asked the priests and the Levites with him in their towns to come up as well. How come one of these Levites didn't say, "David, stop. You can't transport this thing any way you think is right. There's a right way and a wrong way to handle the Ark of the Covenant of God." None of the Levites said anything. Well, they hadn't dealt with it in 40 years either. True, they hadn't done much with it. I mean, it was in and out of the hands of Israel. Samuel had been there with the Ark. It had been kept in his hometown for a while. The Ark gets around quite a bit, as it turns out. But you're right. In the reign of Saul, Saul had no interest in running, and Saul ran the country. He was a dictator. But somebody should have spoken up. You know, I got to tell you, I have written a lot of letters to political figures over the last 54 years that I've been a Christian. I've only gotten a couple of replies, but when they do something that's in clear violation of Scripture, I will not be silent. I'm sorry. If I don't stand up for God, who's going to? If I don't stand up as a man of God for the truth of God and His Son, what good am I? I'm not being salt and light in this world. So I got to tell you, I've written a lot of letters. I don't know if any of them ever been read, but I know that I've done my part to show people there is a biblical way to address some of these issues. Regardless of your opinion, I hate polls. Polls are done on pagans to see what they think. I don't care what the pagans think. I care what God thinks. I care what God thinks. So the polls I'm most interested in are the polls when people are polling God. What do you think? What's the Word of God say? And if it aligns with the Word of God, I'm the first one to write a letter and say, "Thank you. In Jesus' name, thank you for doing this right. Thank you for standing up for what is right and what is godly." Apart from politics, this has to do with biblical worldview. Do I stand up for what is right? or do I just stay silent like apparently these Levites did? I don't want to be a part of the silent majority. I want to stand up for right in this world. Even if my voice isn't heard, I'm a nobody. Nobody has to pay me any attention. I'm not saying I'm anyone special at all. But what David is making is all of these glorious plans, this ticker tape parade where he's got at least 30,000 people in attendance, plus the common man, 30,000 just from his military contingent. He says in verse 3, "Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul." Don't wait to inquire of God. Well, we don't have the box. We don't have a church. Well, Jim's not at the church, so we can't call a church and ask him. Don't wait to inquire of the Lord. You can do that 24/7. You can do that in prayer. Don't. Well, when we get together Sunday, then I'll hit up Dwayne. Dwayne, would you pray for me Sunday? Why can't we pray long before Sunday rolls around? Why can't we pray at the moment? That's why I'm a big advocate of grabbing somebody's hand. When somebody says to you, you've had this happen. I know people have walked up to you and say, would you pray for me? You go, yeah, sure, dude, whatever. And you walk off and grab the Post Toasties and check out at the Walmart. What you should do is grab their hand and say, let's pray. Amen. Don't wait. Yes. That's what David is saying. Well, we couldn't inquire of the Lord because the box wasn't in town. Whoa, whoa, whoa. You can inquire of the Lord because God's not in a box. The Ark of the Covenant represents his presence, but he is omnipresent. You know what that word means. He's everywhere. So I don't have to wait. I don't have to wait to come to church because he's in my home. He's in my car. He's in my workplace. He is omnipresent. Don't wait. Don't wait. Pray as soon as the Holy Spirit of God is nudging you to pray. Boy, you want to do it right then, right there. Well, I can't pray fancy like Pastor Jim does or Pastor Trace. I don't. Good, you're not supposed to pray fancy. You're supposed to pray like you sound like you. You're not supposed to sound like me. That's not like copycat prayer. You sound like you. I remember when I was first saved, my prayer, my pastor, when I got saved, the King James Version of the Bible was the only one there was. And he could recite it like it was poetry. And I was in awe. I felt like such an idiot. I didn't want to pray out loud because I couldn't sound like him. He sounded glorious. He sounded like heavens were opened and angels came down and lit on his shoulders and his face glowed like Moses. And I thought, I'll never be that. I can't pray like that. I don't even talk like that. I can't even read the King James Version of the Bible. I was such a moron. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I couldn't read the King James Version any more than you could read an Elizabethan play from Shakespeare. It took me a long time to understand him. I was supposed to pray like him. I was supposed to pray like me. Amen. My prayers sound like Jim Etheridge. They don't sound like you because I'm not you. You're not me. You pray your way between you and God. Always be respectful. Always be reverent. But just give it to God. Forget about trying to sound fancy or impress somebody who may be listening to what you're saying. Some of the best prayers I ever received in my life have come from children. They got no filter. They got no filter at all. Well, I just want to pray for Pastor Jim Jesus because, you know, he's not smart enough to tie his shoelaces and he needs a word from you to give to the word to the people. And I'm, well, thank you, grandson. I appreciate that. They pray honest. They pray like them. They don't pray like me. I like that. Pray like you. But don't wait when you can be praying immediately. And I just want to point that out. That's so, don't wait to inquire of the Lord, thinking that, well, I need to be in the right place or have the right, I got to wait till my Bible is open. I got to pray the King James Version. Don't wait. Don't wait. That's your takeaway from verse 3 there. Verse 4, the whole assembly agreed to do this because it seemed right to all the people. There's an old adage that I learned long before I became a Christian. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. You've heard that before? My grandma used to say that. She wasn't saved either. But she lived in hell, I guess. That's interesting to me, but what the Bible says in Proverbs 14 and verse 12, 12, there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. You and I can think in the natural, well, this makes sense to me, or, you know, I've got a couple of people's opinion on it, it seems right to them. Does it seem right to God? Does it jive with his word? Regardless of how it sits with you, well, I felt that it was the right thing to do. Have you ever said anything and felt that it was the right thing to say and realized later how stupid it was? All it did was start an argument or something like that. You know, you go, well, it made sense to me. Well, that's not the standard. That's not the standard. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Inquire of God what seems right to him. That's why you should be in the Bible all the time, because it tells you how God thinks. It tells you what's important to him. And that way you're not left up to your own device of trying to think through, well, maybe this, maybe that. We know for sure when we inquire of the word of the Lord. So in verse 5, so David assembled all of the Israelites from the Sihor River in Egypt to Lebo Hamath, one end of the land to the other, to bring the Ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. David and all of the Israelites went up to Baalah of Judah, that is the pagan, the Canaanite name for Kiriath Jearim, to bring up from there the Ark of God the Lord, Yahweh, who is enthroned between the cherubim. Remember those angelic figures that were incorporated into the mercy seat, the top of the ark. The ark that is called by the name. Interesting, there is such superstition amongst Jews today, they refuse to say Yahweh. And yet that's how God revealed himself throughout history to Moses and other people throughout the Bible. How many times does the Bible say, call upon my name? Well, how do you do that if you don't know God's name? So what the Jews today do because of superstition, they say Hashem instead, which means what? The name. It's like Dwayne is so holy, I can't call him Dwayne. So I would refer to his holiness as, ready? The name. That's great. Does that sound a little corny? Dwayne, he's my friend. He's my brother. He's my hot dog eating pal. We know each other. He calls me Jim. I call him Dwayne. You know, when I get home, it's the same thing. My wife does not bow down when I come in the door tonight and say, oh, most holy, honorable, right, honorable Reverend Jim Etheridge. He says, hi, honey, how you doing? Why? Because we have a relationship. You have a relationship with God that Jesus died to purchase. He purchased with his own blood. His name, his father's name is Yahweh. It's not Jehovah. They don't have a J or a V in the Hebrew alphabet. They could not have physically said Jehovah. We translate it that way because of the influence of German on the English language. We miss speaking German as our national language by one vote in the Continental Congress. Interesting. So you see it translated sometimes Jehovah because of the influence of the Germanic language. But that's not God's name. His name is Yahweh. Yahweh. The root of that means to be infinitely strong. He is the great I am. The one who's been ever present in the past, is present in all places now, and will forevermore into all of eternity be the Lord God Almighty. His name is Yahweh. His son's name is Jesus. Jesus. The Holy Spirit, we can just call him the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he's called the Holy Spirit of God. Sometimes he's called the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he's called the Holy Spirit of Jesus. Well, what is he? He's the Holy Spirit. I'm good with the triune concept of God, three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm good with that. Everybody's heart is good in this situation, but that doesn't make everything you do or say right. It means that you've justified it based on your personal experience, but that may or may not have anything to do with God. You want to always inquire of the Lord. Interesting to me that the name Yahweh, it comes down to us from Jewish scribes and scholars 250 years before Jesus decided to take the Bible that they had in Hebrew, the Hebrew Old Testament, and they decided, since Alexander the Great had spread Koine Greek from one end of the globe to the other, everybody on the planet now has a common language, or at least some what of an understanding. So these Jewish scholars translated it then into Greek. Into Greek. They knew the name of God. They didn't translate it YHWH because in the ancient Hebrew, they don't have consonants, or excuse me, they don't have vowels. It's a consonantal language. But Greek has vowels and consonants. They translated it Yahweh. Some critics say, well, what they did is they really stole the vowels out of the letter Adonai, the Hebrew word for Lord, and they just kind of wedged it in there to call it Yahweh. Wait a minute. You're telling me that the 70th smartest Jewish scholars of all time sat down and didn't know how to pronounce the name of God in the Old Testament? Of course they did. That's why they translated it Yahweh. So I just wanted to plant that thought. It has historical precedent for us, but God wants to know you on a first-name basis, wants you to know him on a first-name basis. You have a personal relationship with God, not a legal one. We're not bound by the law anymore. You've been born again by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Jews today that say, well, I'm not going to pronounce his name. In fact, when they write God, they refuse to put the O in the middle of it. It's capital G, underline, and a D. Stupid! God never said do that. That's what religion does. It kind of makes a mess of things that are really pretty straightforward otherwise, you know. So, much ado about nothing. His name is Yahweh. I'll stick with that. So David assembled them all, and in verse 7, then they moved the ark of God from Abinadab's house on a new cart. Well, where'd they get the notion to do that? Because that's how the Philistines returned it to Israel earlier on. Philistines are pagans. What do they know? But David automatically, well, let's put it on a new cart. I mean, we got this ticker tape parade. We got 30,000 military generals in attendance. Whole nation is gathered. This is a big hoopla. So let's make sure that we keep the dog and pony show going. Let's put it on a new cart. Let's big hoorah. We're going to have all sorts of bands and woodwinds and all the rest of this. Verse 8, David and all the Israelites were celebrating with all of their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps and lyres, 12-string guitars, tambourines, cymbals, and trumpets. Interesting word, not shofar. That's a ram's horn. This is a silver trumpet, a long tube that had a flared end on the end of it, much like today, but they didn't have a bell on the end. They didn't have a mouthpiece. They would vibrate their lips, and they'd get all sorts of sounds out of these long, straight, valveless trumpets back then that had been used for thousands of years. But these are silver trumpets that make a very unique sound. As my friend Paul can tell you, he's a trumpeteer, and he can tell you that a silver trumpet makes a pretty special sound, doesn't it? It's a unique sound, very unique. So anyway, just this ticker tape parade, it's going on, this big, huge, huge deal. Verse 9, when they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, can we stop there for a second? What do you do at a threshing floor? You separate the wheat from the chaff. We got a big public demonstration, a ticker tape parade going on. We got bands, we got hoopla, we got yelling, we got screaming, we got all sorts of jazz going on. And what God's about to do is separate the wheat from the chaff. A lot of church today is chaff. It's a program, it's a show, it's music, it's noise, it's entertainment. But that doesn't guarantee the presence of God necessarily. You want to be careful of that. You want to be careful of that. This appears to be all show and no go. Is God going to honor it? Well, let's see what he does. It says, oh, by the way, I skipped over verse 7. Abinadab's house, the cart is brought with the ark, and his sons, Uzzah and Ahio, guiding it. Interesting names, good guys. One of their name means brotherly or fraternal. He's not a Levite. The other one, Uzzah, means strength. So we got strength and friendly leading the parade. Nice. It's a show that are related to important people. Uzzah means strength, but perhaps not strong in the Lord, or he'd have known better. Both appear to be Benjamite descendants of Saul, according to 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 3. Maybe they needed to be purged. Maybe the chaff needs to be separated from what God is doing in and through King David. I heard some commentators say, well, he was perhaps a Levite, but Scripture does not say that. The Kohathites, the family of the Levites, were to be the ones, according to Numbers 4:15, the ones to carry it. But instead, these guys are leading the parade, and it's quite the show. Celebrating with all of their might, and I think the praise and worship should be done with all of your might, to be sure. We make a glad and happy noise to the Lord. We use woodwinds and strings and all the rest of that. But understand, it's not the show that draws his presence. It's the humility. It's the people that are gathered together to seek him, not impress him with our stuff, our music, our whatever. When they came to the threshing floor, verse 9 of Kidon, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen had stumbled. Now, he's not a Levite. The book of Numbers tells you, you touch it and you're not a Levite, you're dead. That's what God had said. Hundreds of 400 years before this time period, you don't touch the box. It represents something more holy than any of us can comprehend. You've got the show going on. There should be joy in the praise and worship and celebration of God. If it's done in drudgery, we're obviously doing something wrong. Let me ask you this, verse 9. Could not God have kept the ark from tumbling off the cart? So he doesn't need Uzzah to do it for him. God could have done that if God wanted to steady it. But there's an object lesson here that nobody is going to forget anytime soon. Verse 10, the Lord's anger, his righteous indignation at the willful violation of his word. You can have a good heart and do the wrong thing. It doesn't make it right because, well, I meant the right. I tried to do the right thing. But if you have violated God's word, it's wrong. To do something wrong with the right motive still makes it wrong. Well, I didn't mean to hurt somebody's feelings when I said that. The issue isn't whether you meant it or not. If it hurt their feelings, you were wrong. Don't do that. Now, we're not talking about compromising the word of God. That's not what I'm saying. But sometimes every once in a while, something comes out of your mouth that doesn't bless God. So every once in a while, something comes out of your mouth that doesn't bless the people that are close to you either. What the Bible says is stop making excuses for it and don't do it. Submit that mouth to the Lord Jesus Christ. Like David prayed, Lord, put a gate over my mouth. So I don't want to hurt people's feelings. I could kill this church by hurting people's feelings Sunday and Wednesday after Sunday and Wednesday. I could kill this church. My job is to build up and encourage and edify. What do you think your job is when you leave? To build up, encourage, and edify. That's what God has done for you. And he expects you to speak life into somebody else when you walk out these doors. That's the whole idea. The ark was only to be moved by the Levites. You carried it with poles inserted through these rings in the side of the ark. Read all about that in Exodus 25. It had been that way for 450 years since the time of Moses. Even idiots knew, you don't touch the box. Levites have to do that. None of these holy things were to be touched on pain of death. It said in Numbers 4 and verse 15, your life was forfeit if you treat it as an unholy thing, the Ark of the Covenant. They did it because the pagans did it. That's a really poor reason to do anything. Well, I did it because the pagans did it. I smoke marijuana because, hey, it's legalized. Hey, what's the Word of God say about pharmakia, where we get the word pharmacy and the use of drugs? What's the Bible say? I don't care what society says. Well, everybody's doing it today. Everybody cheats on their taxes. Let me tell you what. You as a Christian, you cheat on your taxes, I'm going to pray you get caught. I'm going to pray Doge comes after you and those 87,000 IRS agents that are slinging guns. You and I are supposed to keep the Word of God. Amen. Not make justification for why we don't. Can I tell you something you already know? God's commands are not suggestions. They are commands. God commanded the Israelites, don't touch the box. The Levites didn't either. They had those poles and they carried it on their shoulders. Exactly. You can't trivialize how holy God is. He dwells in unapproachable light. But for the blood of Jesus Christ, none of us would have access into his presence. God had told Moses, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock and pass by in front of you, because if I were to see you face to face, you'd be incinerated. Your sin, it's not atoned for. So God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, passed by in front of him, and Moses could see his trailing glory, and that's all the boy could handle. Someday we'll get to see him face to face. That'll be a glorious day. But in the meantime, he is to be treated as holy. Verse 10, the Lord's anger, his righteous indignation burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put his hand on the ark, and so he died there before the Lord. Party over. The confetti just stopped raining down from the top of the skyscrapers above Broadway. Then David, what's David's response? What's your response to correction? Anger? Resentment? For a lot of people, it is. In the 35, 36 years now I've been pastoring this church, every once in a while people come up to me afterwards, after service, and go, boy, you really stepped on my toes, Pastor Jim. In other words, you don't handle correction worth a rip. Am I correct? So you're angry at me? I didn't write the book. I just told you what it said. Your response can either be of acceptance of the will of God or get angry. What David did in verse 11, David was angry because, hey, we threw a big party. We did everything right. There was lots of hoopla, 30,000 military dignitaries in attendance. People from all over the country came here, and a guy falls dead in front of us. David was angry because it didn't turn out the way he had anticipated. Here's the problem with your anger and David's. James 1 and verse 20 says, a man's anger does not bring about the righteousness that God requires. I'm not saying there's not a place for righteous indignation, but leave that in Jesus' hands, not yours. A man's anger does not bring about. Think about the last time you were angry. I doubt if it was because Jesus had been impugned or somebody make a mockery of the cross. I don't think that's what your last angry words were about. What the Bible is saying is, let's you and I grow enough in the Lord Jesus Christ that he's Lord of our mouth as well as Lord of our salvation. Let him be Lord of your anger. If there's anger that dwells in a human heart, let me tell you, the best way to address that is not with drugs. Although as a paramedic, I dealt with the administration of drugs, and I could drop a horse to its knees with the drugs that we had on board. I remember one time a guy snapped his tibia in half, and both bones were poking out the end, and he was bleeding to death right in front of me. And he was in more agony than I've ever seen a human being be in my whole life. If you haven't ever had an open fracture of your femur, it's the largest bone in your body, it bleeds like a stuck hog, and that's if you haven't disrupted the tendons and ligaments and blood vessels and musculature around it. And he had done all of that. And I said, how'd you like me to make your pain go away? And with tears in his eyes, he begged me, please, please. Well, I got drugs. I got drugs on board my ambulance. And so I started an IV on the guy. And I says, I'm going to give you morphine. He goes, yeah, I've had morphine before and it doesn't work. Yeah, you've never had an IV. And I said, in 30 seconds, the lights are going to go out. And I pushed two milligrams of morphine sulfate. And he said, well, that feels a lot better. I said, are you still in pain? Yeah, I can still feel it. Here's two more. Ah. It hits instantaneously. Instantaneously. And he says, I almost don't feel any pain at all now. Two more milligrams. Go to sleep. He took a nap. It was really nice to be able to take away people's pain like that. But sometimes we have spiritual pain that no amount of morphine is going to take away. And you're only going to find that kind of relief at the throne of God. People try to find it in drugs. Haloperidol will knock a 400-pound draft or a 4,000-pound draft horse to its knees. We carry haloperidol as well. They use it on psychotic patients that are totally out of control. Yeah, we can numb you up. We can make you feel stupid. We can make you pass out. What I can't heal is that issue of the heart that only Jesus can. So if there's anger, if there's bitterness, if there's resentment, there are no amount of drugs or counseling is going to make that go away. Only God can do that. But I encourage you, unless you want to go through the rest of your life dysfunctional, give it to God. That's another lesson that David's going to have to learn out of verse 11, and he does. He does. He resents the correction up front because no discipline feels good at the time it's being administered. Ask any child that you've had to spank. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. What's Hebrews say? But it's necessary. It's necessary. David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. God's anger had broken out, literally, against Uzzah. David was then, his anger morphed into fear. I don't want to come into his presence because I'm afraid of what might happen if I come into. You've heard pagans say, I can't come into the church. Lightning would strike me at the door. The walls of the church would fall in if a pagan like me came into the doors. Really? Let me tell you about a God who loves you. Let me tell you about grace and mercy and the blood of Jesus Christ. He has never treated us according to our sins. Don't be afraid of God. He's longing for you to come into his presence. How can I ever bring the ark of God to me? Verse 13, he did not take the ark to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Gittite means he came from the city of Gath. He's a Philistine. It had just come from the house of the Philistines. You don't want to send it back to a Philistine's house. What are you thinking? What are you thinking, David? He's not thinking. Not clearly. The ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house for 3 months, and the Lord Yahweh blessed his household and everything he had. Those blessings could have been David's, but he gave way to fear instead. You know what the Greek word for fear is? Phobia. Phobia. I know you don't have any fears. You don't have any phobias. I mean, we live in a day and age of phobia. You're homophobic, you're Islamophobic, you're gayphobic, you're this phobic, you're that phobic. Boy, those terms just run rampant throughout society, and I don't think that half the people that use them know what they mean. But the bottom line is the only thing you're supposed to fear is the Lord God Almighty, but that Hebrew word means to hold in highest honor and reverence and awe. One look up on a starry night. In fact, when you come out of here tonight, look west. You're going to be seeing something up there as big as the end of your fingernail at arm's distance, and it's going to look like the biggest, brightest star you ever saw in your life. But it's not a star. It's the planet Venus, the planet of love. Men are from Mars, but women are from Venus. See, you've heard that. Okay, that has nothing to do with it. But it says that in the Bible, the heavens declare the glory of God.
Amen.
You can't paddle your way to Venus. You can't get there. You can't take a trolley. You can't aim and hit with a slingshot. If you had a Barrett 50 caliber, you don't have any chance of hitting it whatsoever. And yet God hung it out there just for your enjoyment. The heavens declare the glory of God. And we haven't even looked beyond our solar system. If you wait a little bit longer and you look over in the southeastern sky, you can see the brightest star in the sky, which is Sirius, part of the constellation of Orion. The great hunter, the three stars in a line are in the belt of Orion, and very top is Betelgeuse, bottom right is Rigel, bright, brilliant blue dwarf star. And these things are very near us. In fact, the very nearest star to us, Sirius, it's only 9.5 light years away. It sounds like you could throw a stone and hit it, right? Do you know how far one light year is? Say it, 5.88 trillion miles. You can't fathom that number. You can't fathom that number. And it says the heavens, and all of this is in our own galaxy, and there's 100 billion galaxies outside of that. Stand in awe of God. I hold him in fear. Jesus said, fear him who can take the soul and cast it into hell. That's who, if you're going to be afraid of something, that's who you should be afraid of. But there's no fear in love. John points out to us, we're saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I got a love relationship with God. I'm not afraid. Am I afraid of dying? Been or done that. That's kind of boring, to tell you the truth. Waking up is a disappointment. And seeing you're still on earth instead of heaven. He's coming back for all of us someday. Some of us get to go before others, and I'm jealous. I'm not suicidal, but I'm jealous. You know, great saints have gone on before us. In fact, when we were in our study of Hebrews, we looked at the great saints that have gone on before us in Hebrews 11. Remember that? What a glorious chapter. Someday we all get to join them, and what a day that'll be. Not of some confetti ticker tape parade up Broadway like we see here in chapter 13. This is going to be in heaven and singing with the angels. You know, glorious reunion with all of the loved ones that have gone on before us. I want to meet David. I want to play guitar with David. You know, he played the harp and the lyre. He's familiar with stringed instruments. What a glorious day. The best part of your life is yet ahead of you. And it's not on earth. For all eternity, you're going to look back on the day that we got saved and go, thank you, Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. So let's learn the lessons of Scripture. Every chapter of this book's got lessons for you and me. I want to take home every lesson I can. Not to be presumptuous. God's not impressed with show. If the heart's not right, there's a right way and a wrong way to do pretty much everything in life. Do it the right way. Do it God's way. Cool? Heavenly Father, bless my friends the rest of their work week. I know that Wednesday's kind of a hump day for them, and pray that they've gotten something out of your word that they can take to work with them tomorrow.